Well, it is a privilege to be with you this evening, and we're turning to our passage for consideration this evening. Chapter 10 then of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and at verse 1. And sometimes when the passage is short, that indicates that you might get away early, but sometimes it doesn't. We'll see how we progress tonight. Chapter 10 then of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Sometimes the language of our King James Version makes the passages just that little bit difficult to understand. Sometimes too, the words in the passage can have different meanings. You may have observed that there are three occasions when the word bold is mentioned. Mentioned at the end of verse 1 and then twice in verse 2. Now it won't surprise you to know that in the original text, that's two different words. And there is difference in meaning sometimes when we come even to the text of the Word of God. I should say too that as we come to our passage tonight, that chapter 10 I think opens the third and last section of the second letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes when you look at Bible commentaries, they've got different opinions with regard to where the divisions in the book lie. I did find a certain uniformity, certainly in two of the books that I was looking at with regard to our passage tonight. I looked at Mr. Wearsby, and Wearsby says that chapters 1 to 7, Paul explains his ministry. I then looked at Mr. William MacDonald, and Mr. MacDonald says Paul, in these seven chapters, gives an exposition of his ministry. So there's a unanimity within the Bible scholars. When we come to chapters 8 and 9, Mr. Wearsby says Paul encourages their generosity. Mr. MacDonald says Paul's exhortation to complete gift for Jerusalem saints. So again, there's a uniformity in the teachers with regard to that. But they both agree that chapter 10 opens the third section. And Mr. Wearsby says that over this section, he would write, Paul enforces his authority. Mr. MacDonald, I think really in the same vein, says it's Paul's vindication of his apostleship. Paul was under attack, and he's going to exert his authority, or enforce his authority, as Wearsby says. He's also going to vindicate his apostleship, as Mr. MacDonald says. Now, I said to you that the language sometimes is just a little bit difficult, maybe to understand what's behind it, and I did copy out the Phillips New Testament translation for the six verses that I've read. I wouldn't normally do this if it was a lengthy reading passage, but because it's just six verses, let me now read it to you from the Phillips translation. And he writes, "Now I am going to appeal to you personally by the gentleness and sympathy of Christ himself. Yes, I, Paul, the one who is humble enough in our presence, but outspoken when away from us," that's what was being said about him, "and begging you to make it unnecessary for me to be outspoken and stern in your presence. For I am afraid otherwise that I shall have to do some plain speaking to those of you who will persist in reckoning that our activities are on a purely human level. The truth is that, although of course we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on a spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defence that men erect against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Once we are sure of your obedience, we shall not shrink from dealing with those who refuse to obey. I think that's maybe just a little bit more helpful in the rendering of our passage. I don't think it takes away from the passage, but perhaps just in language that we maybe are more familiar with, it would just give us the underlying thought behind this little section of the Word of God. Paul was under attack. And that's why he uses this analogy of weapons and warfare and the idea of battling and fighting. Now, he was often under attack. And sometimes he was under attack physically. There were times when he was stoned. There was times when he was beaten with rods. There was times when he was cast into the prison. And so this man was not immune from the battle physical. But on this occasion, he's not so much writing about the battle physical. He is writing about false teachers who have come into the local assembly at Corinth. And their false teaching is contrary to the teaching that Paul had given to the saints there. And so it's not a physical battle, it is a spiritual battle. But let's not minimise this. Both are equal. It is possible to be engaged in a physical battle sometimes, and it is sometimes possible that we suffer physically with regard to our service for God. But there are times too when that battle is spiritual. When you're opposed by those who seek to interpret Scripture differently, or perhaps misinterpret Scripture differently. And sometimes you come into a spiritual conflict with those who have a different opinion with regard to the Word of God. Somebody has said that Christian living is a battleground, not a playground. And so whether that battle is physical, and we are attacked physically, we know little of that, I suppose, in our land. But there are believers who are not immune from the physical attack, and perhaps we are maybe more aware of a spiritual attack. And anything on the physical side may be down to the idea of name-calling or shunning, or that type of thing that we might face in our land. I was rather impressed, or rather staggered, to read just the other day a report from Baghdad. And in Baghdad, obviously, it's right in the melting pot at this moment in time with regard to the ISIS movement in that area. And there are many who are suffering extreme persecution in that area. We see those who have been taken hostage and are often ill-treated to the extent that their lives are taken. But I was rather staggered to read a report, and it's written by a gentleman known as Canon Andrew White. He was known as the Vicar of Baghdad, and he was the last Anglican minister in the city of Baghdad. He was minister or vicar at the St. George's Church there. He's had to leave the country, and he's now in Israel under constant threats of his life by Islamic State terrorists. But one of his interviews, he speaks about how ISIS had killed huge numbers of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the people that we've heard of being taken hostage. And not just those who, from their own faith, they have killed and taken their lives. But there are those in that land and in other lands like it who are suffering extreme persecution. And he writes about huge numbers of believers in Christ who have given their life at this particular time. He highlights an example of four. He says, Islamic State turned up and said to four children, four boys, they were 15 years of age, they wanted them to say the words that you will follow Muhammad. He said, his voice cracking with emotion, this is Canon Andrew White. The children were all under 15, four of them. They said, no, we love the Lord Jesus. We have always loved the Lord Jesus. We have always followed the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has always been with us. The soldier said, say the words. The children said, no, we can't. They cut their heads off. How do you respond to that? They are my children. That is what we have been going through. And that is what we are going through. So while tonight we are thinking very much about a spiritual battle, and we need to be aware of a spiritual battle, very much keep in mind too that there are those who, even tonight, that for them it is a physical battle. And there are believers in different parts of the world who do suffer tremendously with regard to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this language of fighting or battling, it is something that we find throughout the New Testament. And as I say, sometimes it would have a physical element to it, but undoubtedly to a spiritual element as well. We, I suppose, or certainly my generation, are the first generation that really hasn't known war. We've known with regard to our day strife and difficulties in Northern Ireland. We've known of a time of conflict in the Falklands. But really, that aside, we've never seen the real battles of the historic times. A previous generation, though, were very much challenged with regard to this idea of taking up physical arms. And many of you, perhaps of a previous generation or with parents of a previous generation, would know of people who either refused to do it because they had a conscience with regard to taking a life of perhaps an unbeliever and that person being ushered into eternity. I do know of those of my father's generation who spent time in Berlin. And we were just hearing of an elderly man from the Perth Assembly, Mr. Willie Walker. Some of you would know him. We were celebrating Mrs. Walker's 90th birthday on Sunday. But her husband, Willie Walker, fought during the Second World War, but not as an armed combatant. He went into the First Aid Corps, or the Rescue Corps, and certainly served in a number of African countries and into Italy, where he met his wife. At that time, but he was very much involved in a rescuing injured soldiers. And of course, Graham Patterson at the moment in time was going around speaking about Mr. Coltman. And Mr. Coltman was the most decorated soldier of that particular time, and yet he never took up arms. He was a stretcher bearer. And when he went up over the trenches, he had not a gun in his hand, he had a stretcher. And his whole objective was to recover the wounded soldiers and bring them back to safety. And he was the most decorated because of just the role that he filled. And these were men who very much saw armed conflict, but they had a conscience with regard to them being involved in it, whereby they would be put in a place where they would take another person's life. But you would know that within the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there were times when it became physical. Now, he never ever took up arms. And yet he was often physically beaten, and as I say, stoned and shipwrecked and beaten with the rods. And yet he never fought physically against that. He committed the outcome of that physical battle to his God. But he does often use it in his writing, the illustration of fighting, or the need to be steadfast or to stand fast in the letters that he writes. You would know too that within his epistles that there are those that we actually group together. We say these are the prison epistles. And so in the writing of these physical letters, he was at that time knowing physical deprivation of liberty. He was in prison. Now, whether it was a form of house arrest or not, he had not the liberty that he had formerly enjoyed. And so, at that particular time, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we call these books the prison epistles. And so it's an acknowledgement he was suffering in a physical sense. When he writes his final letter, 2 Timothy, he is again in prison. And it's in that letter that he talks about the time of my departure is at hand. He could almost hear the executioner outside the door. And that was, I suppose, the way that he ended the life's journey, in the prison, and just waiting that moment when his life would be taken. So this man knew all about the physical battles. Sometimes when we think of these things, we talk a lot about the battle. But this man was not an armchair general, as we would describe him. You know, the armchair general, he sits at home, and he knows all about the strategy, and he's quick to tell you what you did wrong, and what you could have done better. But he's probably the last one that's going to take up the arms. He's what we call an armchair general. Well, Paul was not an armchair general. He was a man who had known both the heat and the heat and felt the force of being in that battle, both physically and in the spiritual sense as well. I say in his letters that he often spends and writes about fighting. He will say in the book of the Romans, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off therefore the works of darkness and put on the armour of light." Now, he's not talking about a physical armour, but he is talking about the need that when we're attacked by the powers of darkness, to have the armour of light on. And we're going to have to consider what he means by armour or weapons, as we've read about in our passage tonight. In 1 Corinthians, in the first letter to the assembly at Corinth, he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away." But in that particular passage, he talks about, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He made sure that when he fired, it got home. Now, he's not talking about a gun. He is talking about his language and the way he would rebut arguments. He was not a man that was beating the air. He was a man that was involved in the fight, not physical, but spiritual. When he writes in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, he'll say to the believers again, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." And he's encouraging them and exhorting them again to be steadfast, or in the other books, to stand fast. When the enemy comes, the spiritual opponents of the Word of God and the teaching of God, he exhorts them to stand fast or to be steadfast. He would write, of course, the great passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verses 11 down to 19. "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Not physical now, not a physical armour, not even a physical enemy. It's a spiritual enemy, the wiles of the devil. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," not physical, but principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it's a spiritual battle that he's envisaging, both in his letter to the Ephesians and here in his letter to the Corinthians as well. When he comes to his letter to the Philippians, he'll say to the Christians there, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." When he'll write to the Thessalonians, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." There's a tendency today to waver. There's a tendency to set things aside. And the apostle was battling that in the first century. And so he often has this exhortation, stand fast, or hold fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. When he does write to his son Timothy, he comes back really to this analogy of the fight. He says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou hast also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. He wasn't envisaging Timothy drawing a sword, firing a gun, putting on a uniform, but there was a battle that Timothy was going to have to be involved in. The same battle that Paul had been involved in, and so he exhorts him, fight the good fight of faith. Again to Timothy he'll say, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He was in the Lord's army. Sometimes we used to sing the little children's song, "I am in the Lord's army." You won't get a uniform and you won't get a gun or anything like that, but you're in the Lord's army if you belong to Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, not only fight but to endure hardness. Timothy, you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and the battle will come. It's a spiritual warfare, Timothy, and you need to be aware, and you need to put on that armour, and you need to fight the fight, and you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. And again in that last letter, 2 Timothy, when he reviews his own life, and he maybe now does embrace some of that physical suffering that had come upon him, he says this, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith." And so, and he's looking back now, he's beginning to reminisce there in the prison house, awaiting the executioner. But he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. When the enemies came, I challenged them. I took them on." And he was a good soldier of Jesus Christ, just as he exhorted Timothy to be. It's not just in the writing of Paul The writer to the Hebrews also says that which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for, even Jesus made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's an anchor of the soul. There's something that is there to protect us and to defend us, and it is truly the word of God. And Peter says this: be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because you've got an enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so a number of brethren, but particularly the Apostle Paul, will often use this analogy of a battle, of a war, of weapons, of being a soldier. And always with this in view, that he might encourage the believers to be strong, to be steadfast, to hold to the traditions, to hold to the teaching of the Word of God. Now when we come to think of our passage here together this evening, there were those who had opposed Paul's teaching. It is quite clear from the passage. And of course, they would be described as false teachers. They were coming in and they were teaching something different from what Paul had taught. They were within the assembly. I think that's quite clear. It wasn't another group of people in Corinth that were opposing them. These were men that were within the assembly at Corinth. They were false teachers. Now Paul doesn't name them, but I think that the believers at Corinth would have known whom he was referring to, and so he didn't need to name them. It does appear that these men were known by their false teaching and the promotion of that which was evil and error in their teaching. It does appear too that there may well have been a growth in their error and also in their boldness. Now Paul was being attacked in his person, but also in his ministry. He is not writing, as I say, about physical beatings or imprisonment, but he was under attack, and the attack was both with regard to his person and also with regard to his message. But do bear in mind that when they were attacking Paul, and when they were attacking the message that Paul had brought to them, that underlying that was attack against God himself. You undermine Paul, as they were doing. They were saying that he had come not in the spirit, he had come for fleshly motives. It was only for the promotion of Paul as a person. And by the way, he was quite meek when he was with you, but he's quite stern when he comes to write letters. He's kind of two-faced. He's not consistent. He really is a bit of a hypocrite. And they were undermining the ministry of this servant of God. Now we need to be very, very careful when we speak about the servants of God, that we don't undermine the servant of God, because in doing that, they were undermining the message that the servant was bringing to them, and in undermining the man and the message, they were undermining God as well. And that's how serious this is with regard to the attacks that were being made upon Paul. The attacks were general with regard to his teaching and the truths contained in Scripture. If you want to understand with regard to the attacks that were coming upon God's people in these early days, you only really need to read the history of the church in the book of the Acts. And you would find that wherever a work was going on, hard on the heels of that work going on and souls being saved, there came down what we would refer to as the Judaizers, the men from Jerusalem who wanted to mingle the word of God with the traditions of the nation of Israel. And so hard on the heels of the servant of God coming and saying, you can be saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That was the message that Paul would have brought to those at Corinth. But hard on the heels of that, there were those that were coming down and saying, but as well as being saved by grace through faith, you would need to be circumcised. And you would need to hold to the traditions of the Jewish nation that were taught to Israel in Old Testament times. And these were what we would call the Judaizers of that particular day. There was another great error in that first century. Not only the Judaizers, perhaps towards the end of that first century, after Jerusalem was ransacked and beaten down, the attack perhaps from the Judaizers began to wane, but hard on the heels of the attack of the Judaizers was the attack of what we call the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those who claimed to have a greater and a higher knowledge. They had new revelations from God. And their revelation was the word of God as far as they were concerned. And they were imposing that upon the people of that day as well. And so there were these two strands of attacks that were coming upon the people of God. You would understand that if I had come to your meeting tonight and stood up before you and said, while I was getting ready for the message to bring to you tonight, God gave me new revelation. And by the way, instead of this salvation by grace and by faith, you need to add some works to it as well. And you would need to keep the law. And you would need to go out and be circumcised. You would say, wait a minute. We've got the whole canon of scripture. We've got the inspired word of God. And we know that that's wrong. Or if I was, maybe one of your brethren at the New Youth Time stood up and said that in getting ready for the conference, I was given new revelation. You would immediately say, well, no, we can't have that. We've got the word of God. But bear in mind that at the time when Paul's writing to the Corinthians believers, they didn't have the word of God. If you look at the dates when our New Testament was written, they may have had the Gospel of Mark. They may have had the book of Galatians. And they may have had 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that was it. But they maybe never even had any of them. And suddenly they're getting a letter from Paul. And Paul's laying out the Bible truths to them. But they're also getting a letter from someone else. And that's the difficulty, I suppose, that they face that we don't face. We would accept entirely that this is the complete revelation of God. The Word of God in its entirety is before us. And we would be able to deal quite easily with somebody that was saying, I've got new revelation. But bear in mind that in that day, they didn't. They only had maybe a few of the early books of our New Testament, if any at all. Apart from that, they had the personal ministry of Paul. They would have had visits from Apollos. They would have had ministry, I suppose, from Priscilla and Aquila as well. We know of those who had visited Corinth, but they had very, very little by way of written material before them. You would know, too, that it was not uncommon in these early days for letters to arrive signed as if they had come from Paul. And so Paul will begin to adopt later on in his writing, signed by my own hand, to make sure that they understood that it was a letter from Paul. And so there were forgeries that were going about as well. And we can understand maybe the difficulties that some of these people had. In that early days, they didn't have the Word of God. You would know that, of course, there are those who go around today and they still talk about new revelations. You would know that within the Roman Catholic Church. They carry the same Bible as we carry, to a large extent. But there are papal decrees. And they have equal weight with regard to the Word of God. In fact, I would understand that they probably carried more weight with regard to maybe the current philosophy or the current thinking of the Church. You would know that if you were ever speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they certainly, a number of years ago, would have carried a Bible just like your Bible and mine. I think that they've got a new version now. But you would know that one of the passages that you would have challenged them on would have been John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you'd have said, look, it's quite clear that God became flesh and tabernacle. That has to be the Lord Jesus that's in view. In the beginning was the Word. But what did they do? Well, they brought out their own version, didn't they? And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And of course, immediately, just one little letter from our alphabet inserted into a verse in the Bible immediately changes the whole context of that verse. And you go from having the truth of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, all in John 1, to suddenly he's just our God, one of many. The Gnostics of that first century were actively teaching, certainly in the days of John. John was the last writer of our New Testament. John's Gospel was not written for another 30 years after this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. So again, it just gives us the idea that they didn't have the Bible as we think of it today. They didn't have that in their hands. But John's day, there was a Gnostic, a leading Gnostic in John's day, called Cerinthus. And one of his ideas was that the Lord Jesus was just born as an ordinary individual. And there at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended and came upon him. And that was when he became Son of God. And Serapis also taught that before he died, the Holy Spirit left him again, and he died as an ordinary individual. And that's why on the cross he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you know the answers to these, don't you? Because after he cried, my God, why hast thou... He also then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he certainly was still the Son of God when on the cross, when he cried, my God, when he also went on to say, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. But you see what we've been taught in these days. And Gnosticism is alive and well today. And it's found in the cults that I've mentioned, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's found in the organized religious systems of the world. Even those who still purport to hold to the Word of God, they will have added to it, they will take things from it, they will say that that's not relevant today. And even in evangelical Protestantism, you'll find today that there are bits, large sections of the Word of God, that they will tell you no longer apply. What are they doing? They're just destroying the Word of God, and they're attacking the messenger, Paul, and they're attacking his message, what he taught, and directly they're attacking the person and work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that was what was happening in the Apostles' day. And so we need to be aware of that. It's alive and well today. There's not that many teaching us that we need to abide by the Jewish commandments and get circumcised, but there's plenty teaching us that the Word of God is out of date and it's not relevant, and we need to add some of man's thoughts and some of man's ideas. You'll notice what they were actually doing in the particular passage, in the confrontation, in fact, that was being faced. You'll find that in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. They were bringing in their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own understanding, and they were adding it to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And that's what we've got today. We need to be very, very careful about versions of the Bible that we read. I find versions of the Bible, sometimes different versions, sometimes very helpful. I've used J.B. Phillips tonight, and things like the Amplified Bible and that type of thing, but they can sometimes in a difficult passage help you understand it better. But you need to be careful. There are versions of the Bible that, for instance, instead of virgin, will substitute young girl. Now there's no doubt that Mary was a young girl, but if you only understand that Mary was a young girl, you would lose the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to be aware of new versions. You need to be aware too of versions, as I've already quoted, used by other cults, where they substitute into the text of Scripture and completely change it. You know, they're not coming up with anything new. It happened in the very first book of the Bible, didn't it? You remember in the Garden of Eden, when God very clearly told Adam and Eve the restriction with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Satan do? Satan just immediately came in and said, ha, God said. He immediately put a question into their mind as to the authenticity of the Word of God. And that's what we're being bombarded with today. There are those who are destroying marriage. And as we're reminded in prayer, it really, they're legislating for something that, as far as this Word of God is concerned, is an abomination. And yet it is current legislation. And it's actively promoted. The First Minister, Nicola Sturgeon, she went to the first gay wedding just at the end of the year, didn't she? And she said, what a message it's sending out to the world of the type of country Scotland is. What a message it's sending out to the world. The country that used to be known as the Bible-loving country, and yet we're sending out a message to the world. And that's the message that's going forth from the country today. Well, it's just because they're wanting to add their own thoughts and their own ideas. And that was what was actually happening in Corinth. There were those that had their verse 5, let me get moving it, casting down their imagination And the idea of imagination is reasonings or thoughts. Mr. Strong says it's just their thoughts. It's their understanding of that passage. And they were doing that there at Corinth. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. The Gnostics had superior knowledge. And he was wanting to bring that in and add it to the word of God. And so that was the confrontation that the apostle faced with regard to his teaching there at Corinth. You would find a similar thing was happening in the church of Thessalonians. I noted 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 to 4, he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." There were those that were teaching wrong doctrine in the church at Thessalonica as well. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself." You notice what was happening at Corinth? The casting down their imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself. Why was Satan cast out of heaven? Because he tried to exalt himself. We live in a day of self-exaltation, don't we? You think of the selfies that are taken every day. It's really, I suppose, a promotion of self in some ways, isn't it? It's just letting people know what you've been doing, and it's about you, and take care. Exalting of self is a feature of the last days, and we need to be warned about that. And it was happening in heaven, Satan exalting himself. It was happening in the church at Corinth, and it was happening in the church at Thessalonians as well. And when Paul's writing that letter, he's specifically warning about the last times and the days that he had. "Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And one of the features of the period of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, will be the exaltation of man. The man of sin being exalted. And you remember at the midpoint of the tribulation, he puts up an image of what? An image of himself in the temple at Jerusalem. An exaltation of self. We're living in these days, aren't we? And these are perilous times. And I've read about these young men in Bible, what awful times we're living in. And one of the features is the exaltation of self. When you think that a man running around a park for 90 minutes on a Saturday can earn $20 million in a year for playing football, or a man driving a racing car around a track can earn, I think, nearly $30 million in a year for driving a racing car. There's a tremendous exaltation of self, and we need to be aware of that, that these were men that were coming in amongst the church at Corinth, and what they wanted to do was to promote themselves. Now you'll notice that at the very opening, the way that this man writes, "Now I, Paul," doesn't say Saint Paul, he doesn't say the Apostle Paul, he just says, "I." You know what his name means? It means little. "Now I, little." I don't know if he was a wee man or not, maybe he was, maybe he was just little, but you know, he never exalted himself. He just says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you." But he then goes on to say where he takes this line of teaching from. He teaches it from Christ. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He speaks about the man, Paul. He speaks about the manner, "I beseech you." He speaks about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by the meekness and gentleness, who in presence am base, the idea is just of low degree, am base among you, but being absent, am bold. First time the word bold is mentioned, it's the idea there of I'm warm toward you. Oh, he was affectionate towards those that were at Corinth, and that's the idea, I am bold toward you. "I beseech you that I may be bold," again, same idea, "when I am present with you." I'm going to be warm even when I'm present with you, "with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold." And here's the third bold, but this time it means I'm going to speak boldly. I'm going to speak freely. Why? Because he's going to confront those who are teaching false doctrine. And we're teaching that with regard to the Apostle Paul. They think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. That was their accusation. Paul's a fleshly man. He's not driven by the Spirit of God. He's only in it for what he can get. It's all about Paul. And yet he just writes now, I, Paul, the little man, by the meekness and gentleness of the... Oh, that a spirit of meekness and gentleness would ever pervade the gatherings of the Lord's people and the servants of God with regard to their work and ministry. The accusation, though, was false. They were accusing him of coming in the flesh. He says in verse 3, we do walk in the flesh. We've got to walk that way. We do not war after the flesh. And then he now goes on to talk about the weapons of his warfare are not carnal. You notice that he speaks about weapons plural. He didn't just have a one-string bow. He had a number of different weapons. And my time's gone. Let me suggest that there are a number of different weapons. And in prayer we were thinking about Jehovah is our strength. We need to understand that in any service, in any battle, whether it's physical or spiritual, we need Jehovah as our strength. So we need to be assured that his presence is with us. The presence of God, that's one of the weapons. I do believe that the preaching of the word is one of the weapons. You can substitute all sorts of things. Singing, drama, exploring, presentations. This book talks about preach the word. And I do believe that we're in danger of losing sight of that as being one of our weapons. Preach the preaching that I command you. The preaching of the cross is to the... Not the presentation of the cross. Not the exploring of the cross. Not the drama of the cross. Not the singing of the... Oh, I love the hymns. Don't get me wrong. I enjoy the singing. But that's not where the message comes. There's the preaching of the cross. It's to them that perish foolishness. And there's one of the weapons. The presence of God. The preaching of the cross. The power of prayer. You remember, again, over and over again, Israel often came a cropper on the battlefield. Why? Because they had never taken God into account. But you trace the history of the children of Israel and the lives of the kings, and when it says David inquired of the Lord, you'll know that the outcome of that battle could never have been any different. Because David knew what the outcome was going to be because he'd asked God about it. And so you've got the presence of God. You've got the preaching of the cross. You've got the power of prayer. You've got the presence of the Spirit. Where would we be without the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit with regard to our work and service of God? The Spirit suffered them not. This man in his service for God, he knew all about the Spirit guiding him. And so the Apostle says, we've got a number of weapons. And it's not the helmet as such. And it's not the shield. And it's not the sword. Physical. But these are our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But notice that they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And these strongholds were the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalted himself. Now, when you come to verse 6, the Apostle's not going to let the men get away with it. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When they have fulfilled their obedience, he'll deal with those who are opposing him. Now, we need obviously to be very careful at that particular point. There's a role for discipline amongst the people of God, within the assembly of God. And when error is being taught, you would expect that to be tackled head on by those within the assembly of God. But obviously, we don't have apostles as they had in that day. He had an apostolic authority that is not present with us today. But in order that the assembly functions properly, there is discipline, of course, within the people of God. And that discipline would have to be administered if such a circumstance was arising, rather than somebody writing from outside and coming into your assembly and challenging somebody with regard to their teaching. That would need to come from within with regard to such a situation happening as we have it here. And so there's the battle. It's not physical. It is spiritual. But the enemies were real. And the enemies were human beings. I'd like to say that they've never changed. They're still real. They're still human beings. And there is that danger amongst the people of God, and certainly from out with the people of God, that there are those who oppose this book, this word of God, and want to add to it, and want to take bits out of it. Baptism is not important, you don't need to remember the Lord. The role of women should be different today, because culture, the head covering, all of these things are under attack. And people are setting aside the word of God, and they're bringing in their own ideas, and their own imaginations, and their own thoughts, or their own high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Be careful if anything is ever contrary to the book of God, the word of God, that it's not just the word of man. You need to dismiss it if it is, and always cling to the word of God. And how do you defeat the enemy? Well, the weapons that we've mentioned in closing tonight. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence again just to give thanks. Thankful, Father, for a time like this when we can meet together, when we can spend time in prayer, remembering our own needs and the needs of other believers too. And again, we remember thy saints, and particularly those who are in beds of sickness tonight and so unwell, and others, Father, who are experiencing different levels of treatment too. Be with them, and again, support them, Father, we do pray, and may thy presence be very much real to them again this night. Father, for the work of the gospel, we again just look to thee, and we please to bless in the salvation of precious souls in this dark and closing day. We would long yet to see souls being saved, being baptised, and being added to local assemblies, and companies growing and going on for thyself. And so we look to thee now for a blessing as we part, and look to thee again for safety as we travel home, commending our way to thee now. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.